everything in our world is proceeding according to plan. That is hard for us to believe sometimes when we read our newspapers, when we see things online, when we walk about in our world. There are wars, there are rumors of wars, there are disasters on the other side of the earth. Just recently, an earthquake struck Southeast Asia, and the death toll is nearing 2,000. And the beat goes on, and the beat goes on, and on and on and on. And it's perhaps increasingly difficult for us to believe that everything is proceeding according to plan. Our minds tell us that things need to be fixed. Things need to get on the right track. And so we move in that direction and we come up with ways to do just that, whether it's politically or militarily or spiritually, right? If only a different leader was in charge, if only a certain leader was deposed, that's the word I'm looking for, deposed, then things would be better. If only we didn't emit so much carbon, then things would be better too. We'd have fewer earthquakes. There was less global warming. Right? Every problem is man-made, and every problem has a solution. And so, this is how we approach things. But everything is proceeding according to plan. If you understand your Bibles and you trust in your God, then you would affirm that statement. However difficult it is to see, however difficult it is to believe, everything is proceeding according to plan. We're going to see that here this morning. Jesus' trial comes to a conclusion and he is sentenced. And in it, we will see God's hand. Your 3 points this morning are all excerpts from biblical texts. Perhaps you recognize them. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53:10. Written 700 years before Christ's trial, sentence, crucifixion. Your plan and your hand. Acts 4:28. Peter's prayer to God after the resurrection, after the coming of the Spirit. Peter's interpretation of the events that we're looking at here. Your plan in your hand, God's plan in God's hand. The stone that the builders rejected, Psalm 118:22. There's nothing that we're going to see in this trial. There's nothing that we're going to see over the coming weeks as we proceed to Easter Sunday and the resurrection that isn't explicitly part of God's hand, God's plan, God's control. God's control doesn't enter the world at convenient times. God's control is always there, always present. We don't look at this situation and say, well, God was in control of this, but then once Jesus was crucified, he steps back and leaves humans to their own devices. How do I know that that's foolishness? Well, because our Bibles have an end too, don't they? The book of Revelation, everything is going according to plan. Everything is going in a direction. That direction is in God's hand and in his control. And for us as Christians, that is encouraging, yes? There's assurance in that. And that assurance should function in our hearts and our minds in a number of different ways. So as we make our way through this passage this morning, we're going to look at that. Again, where do we find ourselves? Well, Jesus' initial examination has concluded. And now we move forward. And our first point here is that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The King James translates that verse, and it pleased God to bruise him. Pleased God. Well, in 19:1 it says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Well, what does that mean? Well, what this was a Roman flagellation, a Roman scourging. And historians will tell you that there were three different levels of this punishment. What we can't discern is which level this was. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter. Right? Pilate flogged him. What does this flogging entail? Well, Jesus would have been tied to a post, and he would have been beaten and whipped, and that whip would have been composed of leather straps, and those leather straps would have had something heavy at the end, lead, something along those lines, and embedded within those leather straps would have been things like glass or bone or shrapnel. And the idea was to whip the person, those sharp objects stick into the flesh, and then you yank the whip out. Josephus recalls seeing this done and being done to the extent that entrails were hanging out afterwards. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ, you've seen something of this. I had a Bible college professor say that the Passion of the Christ was an R-rated version of an X-rated event. That as graphic and as horrific as it was portrayed in that movie, it didn't even go far enough. This is the Father's wrath beginning to be poured out. This is the first fruits of the Father's wrath. This is a picture for us of what it cost to free us from our sins. You see, there is no sin that God just ignores. Wrath isn't just forgotten. It has to be, as we sung about this morning, propitiated. Propitiation is a wrath-bearing sacrifice. We know from our Bibles that what? The blood of bulls and goats, they were never going to get that done. Because God's wrath is perfect. And that requires a perfect sacrifice. And it wasn't going to be sufficient for Jesus to just, and this sounds silly, but just be nailed to a cross and die quickly. We see in this a picture of our own sin and a picture of our own ugliness and a picture of our own separation from God. Right? God's hand is at work here. As we make our way through this, we saw this last week, we'll see it a little bit more today. This is a political game being played between the Jews and Pilate. And Jesus is the victim, if we want to call him that. And yet God is in control. It pleased the Father to crush him. That's what we're seeing here. This isn't Jesus helpless. This is a picture of Christ's victory already. The soldiers behave perversely. And yet even in that perversion, there is more truth than they understand, isn't there? The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Right? So, this is just evil pouring out of the Romans, right? A reflection of their hearts. And yet Jesus is the King of the Jews, isn't he? And even in this midst, God in his sovereignty is giving us a picture of that. However ugly that picture is. Right? Purple was a royal color for a reason. Purple was a royal color because the ingredients to purple dye were quite expensive. So in the book of Acts, we see Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple. That made her quite wealthy. Where did poor soldiers get a purple robe? Who knows? Maybe they raided Pilate's closet. Who knows? But they had it, and they put it on him. All of this, part of God's plan in his hand. How severe was this flogging? Well, what we know from our Gospels is it was severe enough that it rendered him unable to carry his own cross. John doesn't talk about that, but the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do. Simon of Cyrene had to carry his cross for him. That was part of the Roman punishment, part of that humiliation. After the initial beating, if you were to be crucified, you had to carry your own cross. And that was where you were going to be nailed. And typically it was the cross beam of the cross. It wasn't the whole thing. For the Romans, this is all part of the show, right? You're trying to keep a people subjugated and in order. And imagine seeing this. People beaten within an inch of their lives. We're told in Isaiah when Jesus, they ripped the beard from his face, leaving holes in his cheeks. That's how we would understand that. Right? This was heinous, and it was graphic, and it was designed to be that way. Because if you were standing there watching that, what did you not want to have happen? That to you someday. And so this graphic horror was done for a reason. It kept people in line. But for Christ, this is the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And we should see this as God's hand. That is our second point. Your plan in your hand. It isn't that everybody was innocent. No. In that same passage in Acts 4, Peter lists out the guilty parties. Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles, how they conspired to do this according to your plan and your hand. Even man's most wicked instincts and his most evil acts don't fall outside of God's plan and control. This is the most heinous, most horrific act of injustice the world has ever seen. Yet it's his plan in his hand. Pilate, after scourging him, many commentators think that he did that to try to appease the Jews, that beating would be sufficient. Bring him out, see him mocked, see him scorned, see him beaten, that would be enough. Pilate can go on with his day. And he solved this political issue. So he goes out again and says, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate says that several times. He says it again in verse 6, "For I find no guilt in him." In verse 12, "From then on Pilate sought to release him." Why is John doing this? Why is God pointing this out to us? Because Jesus is what? He is the spotless lamb. He is innocent. He is perfect in his holiness and his sinlessness. Pilate, a despised Roman, can find no fault in him. I don't think it would be hard for Pilate to find fault in somebody, right? If Jesus wasn't something other than, something different, then Pilate could have carried this out quite easily. People are crucified all the time. Jesus is crucified in between two criminals. Not hard to find a criminal, not hard to find somebody being crucified. If all it would take to appease the Jews is crucify another person, what's the difference between two and three? None, from a practical perspective. But even Pilate admits time and time again that he could find no fault in him. This is a testimony to Christ's blamelessness. But the political theater continues. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And what does Pilate say? "Well, take him yourselves and crucify him. Take him yourselves." Pilate can discern that he's being used, right? He didn't get to this point of being a governor of a Roman province by being dumb. He understands what's going on here. The Jewish priests want no part of that. They've been told twice to deal with him according to their law. They won't. "I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, okay? You find no guilt in him, huh? Well, how about this? The Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Son of God. Now, when he says we have a law, I think the priests are referring to their own Levitical law. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy, the purpose or the punishment of that is death. When Jesus said that before Abraham was, "I am," and they sought to stone him, that's what you see there. But the Romans' law overlapped with the Jewish law at this point. To claim to be the Son of God is to claim to be a king, to claim to have authority. If the Roman emperor didn't bestow on you a title or authority, and you tried to claim some, well, that was a capital offense. So now the Jews are hemming Pilate in. Pilate's response when he hears this meant that he was even more afraid. So he was already afraid going into this, as John would discern it. Already nervous, already concerned. Concerned about what? Well, losing his position. We've talked about that. But Matthew gives us a little detail too. Matthew 27:19. Pilate's wife, in the midst of this, sends him a message. And that message is, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have been troubled in my dreams about him." Now, the Romans were not atheists. Pilate, I don't believe to be an atheist, as we would understand it today. Romans were, in fact, very superstitious people. And occasionally, mystics, or people like this, would pop up. They were known to cause trouble. So here is Pilate. He's got the political battle in front of him. He's trying to preserve his position. He's trying to keep the Jews from going and complaining to the emperor yet again. But now, again, he's had this interaction with Jesus. He knows there's no fault in him. At some level, his conscience is probably pricked because of that. And then his wife shares with him the dreams that she's having. I doubt that his wife had many dreams about other Jewish prisoners. This is something unique. This is something different. And it causes him to be even more afraid. And what does he do? He takes Jesus back inside. He entered his headquarters again. And he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Well, that's an important question in John, right? That's how John's gospel begins. With where Jesus came from. Jesus remains silent. It's Isaiah again. He would not open his mouth. He would not open his mouth. John has told his readers where Jesus comes from. He's taken pains to show that. So maybe there's some irony in this question, but for us, it reminds us of where Jesus came from. Upon receiving no answer, Pilate says to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Authority. Right? Power. Control. Authority. Authority. In verse 11, authority. This is where this passage, this section here hinges. Who has the authority? Who has the power? Well, I think Jesus perceives that Pilate is in fact being used by the Father. And that's where his response comes from. Pilate thinks that he has the authority. And from his perception, I don't think he's being dishonest. He thinks he has that authority. But Jesus points him in the right direction. You would have no authority over me. No authority at all unless it had been given to you from above. God's plan and God's hand. God's plan and God's hand. And Jesus is bringing himself into submission to that. He sees it. He sees it spiritually. He understands what is taking place. He's understood it, I think, from the beginning. That's why he could talk to his disciples about how he was going to be crucified. But in our reading in Corinthians this morning, Paul says, I no longer regard anybody according to the flesh. Paul's lens had been refocused. And instead of looking horizontally at what man is trying to do, at what the machinations of man, the imagination of man, the goals of man, the corruption of man, Paul looks at man and sees God at work. And instead of trying to figure out why this person's doing what they're doing, he's trying to figure out what is God doing to bring about his purpose through this person. Jesus sees that here, right? The Lord has put him in authority. The Lord has brought all of history together to bring us to this point. When you read in your Bibles that when the fullness of time came, that's when Jesus entered the world, right? The fullness of time. Who brought all of these things together? God. Who orchestrated all of history? God. A sovereign God. This is not God sitting up in heaven, letting man to his own devices, and then when man finally got himself to a point that God thinks, you know what? I think I can use this. No. It got to that point because every single thing brought us to that point. When God's doing one thing, he's doing a million things. Nonsense. That's nonsense because everything is contingent on everything that came before it, and everything is that is happening in the future is contingent on what's happening now. It isn't just the here and now. You're here based on things that happened thousands of years ago. So too this situation. Jesus sees God's sovereign hand. Our world is a crazy place, right? There are people who think the world around us is coming to an end. Things are as bad as they've ever been. There's a lot of people that lived before us that would beg to differ, right? There are strange things happening. Just this week, I don't know when this was declassified, but there was a declassified report that comes out that says that the CIA used remote viewers to locate the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting, right? Now, Christians pick up on that and they see the Ark of the Covenant and yada, yada, yada. Well, John saw the Ark of the Covenant too in Revelation. It was up in heaven. So, you know, whatever. But when we see these things, you know, there are things there that should concern us. Our intelligence services are spending time on remote viewers. That's peculiar. And we shouldn't laugh it off necessarily, because that's kind of, in my mind, Witch of Endor type stuff. Right? There are things that our Bible tells us exist and can happen, and we're told to stay away from, right? Well, people can't communicate with the dead. They can. The Bible says that they can, and they have. So we should avoid those types of things. I also found out through that our president had made himself a replica ark, and pictures of that came up, and it was took 7,200 man-hours and 6 pounds of gold. It's a strange thing to build, but to each their own, right? But I share that to say that the world around us is not what we seem to think that it is. And the Bible points that out. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are earthquakes in diverse places. There are powers and principalities and things at work that we have no comprehension of. But everything is proceeding according to plan. His plan in his hand, right? His control. These people are trying to do this. These people are trying to do that. So what? Everything is going to move in the direction the Lord is going to have it move, because it is going to come to a culmination. It is going to come to an end. And that end has been appointed from the beginning. And just as the Lord is sovereign in this situation, he's sovereign today. The things that we're seeing reported, the things that we are being brought to light, it's part of his plan. How does it impact us? Functionally, it doesn't. The Great Commission remains the same. The call to holiness and Christ-likeness remains the same. Right? We continue to worry about the things we're supposed to worry about, because God's plan and his hand is bringing all of these things to their end. And we see that further here. Verse 12. Pilate seeks to release him, but... Here's our third verse this morning. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected. The final betrayal. So Pilate's not done. Yeah, the Jews have backed him into a corner. The Jews cry out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Well, Caesar's friend is, call it a semi-official title. Being Caesar's friend is what got you into these positions. It is what would have gotten Pilate his position as a governor. If you fell out of favor with the emperor, you were no longer his friend. You typically ended up dead. So this is a saying that would have resonated with Pilate. And the Jews are essentially saying, listen, if we don't get what we want, we are going to go to Rome again, and we are going to raise this. And we are going to tell him that there was a man who exalted himself above you, Tiberius, above you. And Pilate did nothing about it. He is not your friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sits down at the judgment seat. We're closing in on the Passover. It was the day of preparation, and it was the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Soldiers were acting better than they knew, revealing more than they knew. And so too is Pilate. Here is your king. But what did they cry out? Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Think of your Old Testaments. A Jew crying out that they have no king except a Gentile ruler. That is anathema to the Old Covenant. They weren't even supposed to have one of their own as king. When they wanted a king, what did God say? That is Israel rejecting me as their king. That's why they want a human king. Here they are rejecting Christ, rejecting the Son of God, and instead exalting a Gentile, exalting the emperor who occupies them and who dominates them. They are revealing their heart. Revealing their heart. And so the Jews get what they want. God gets what he wants. And we get what we need. A savior. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Absolute sovereignty should in our hearts and our minds lead to absolute assurance. Absolute assurance. One of the biggest things that we as Christians struggle with is doubt. And we doubt a great many things, don't we? Sometimes we doubt our own salvation. We doubt if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. We doubt if God is still as powerful and as active in the world as he could be or should be. But what we're seeing here in Christ's trial, and next week in his crucifixion, and the week after that in his burial, and the week after that on Easter Sunday, his resurrection, is precious assurance, blessed assurance, as the song goes. Our hearts and our salvation are every bit as much in God's hand as his own son was. The Father is the author of your salvation. He has given you that grace. He has shown you that mercy. He has provided the propitiation and the sacrifice. And in that preparation, in that provision, we see what? His plan and his hand. And if he is sovereign and in control and able to bring all things to his end here, he's able to do so in your heart as well. Place your hope and your trust and your confidence in him. We're not called to rely on ourselves. We're not called to rely on our feelings. Sometimes I feel closer to God than others. Your feelings can betray you. Trust in God. Trust in God. It is God who brought you into this world. It is God who made you new. If you believe that your salvation is in your own hands, then you should be anxious. But if you rightly understand that it is God's good and sovereign gift to you, then you can have assurance. Then you can have hope and confidence. That what the Lord has set out to do, he is going to do. And the work that he has begun in you, he is going to continue until the day of salvation. And that day is appointed. And so we can have assurance about our world as well. The world appears to be falling apart, and maybe it is. So what? So what? At the end of the day, that appointed day is going to come. Period. I don't believe that there's anything that we can do to hasten it, and I don't believe that there's anything that we can do to stop it. Oh, but they might find the Ark of the Covenant, and then they're going to open it up, and then they're going to have superpowers. No, I've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. I know what happens if they open it. George Lucas told us that, right? Steven Spielberg. They'll melt. Oh. The prince of the power of the air, I'm sure, has conceived a great many things in people's hearts and in people's minds, right? But he is a liar. And he was a liar from the beginning. And so let those people chase their holy grails, their arcs, whatever it is that they think is going to bring them to be equal with God. Adam and Eve thought it was fruit. So, who knows, maybe it's not so crazy to think that the ark might do that too. But at the end of the day, all we have is Christ. That is what God has appointed. That's what his plan and his hand has brought to fruition. The cross of Jesus Christ. And everything that has come after that cross is his plan in his hand, his blessing and calling of the church, his bride, his desire to present the church as spotless and as blameless as he is, that no accusation against it or us can be found. Let the world fall down around us. We are called by God, and his hand is in control. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, I do thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, the love that you have shown us is unmerited. You loved us before we loved you. Now, you have made man upright, but we devise many schemes. And Father, those schemes cause harm, and that harm pricks us as we live in this world. Father, we pray your will would be done. Father, we trust that your plan is being carried out with the utmost precision, and that just as perfectly as the cross came to be, so too will Christ's return. Father, I pray that in the interim we be found faithful, that we be found faithful to what you have called us to. And your word makes that clear. So, Father, be with us. And we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.